Copy of this? I've got some bonus copies here. Nope. Oh, okay. Okay, chapter 17, and we're going to cover paragraphs 2 and 3 this afternoon. Let's pray, and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for the time, Lord, to meet together today, Lord, to study your holy word. And Lord, as we look at the scriptures, Lord, to see what it is that your word teaches about perseverance, Lord, we ask that you would grant to us clarity of mind, Lord, clarity of our thoughts and our speech, Lord, that we might have confidence in your word, Lord, knowing that all of those who have been called by you, Lord, that you will glorify them in the end, and that, Lord, we would have great comfort and hope, Lord, knowing that it is impossible for you to fail, Lord, that you will grant the grace of perseverance, Lord, to all of your children. Lord, we pray that this would be manifest in our life and that we would continue, Lord, that we would not grow weary in doing good. So, Lord, give to us this grace, Lord, that we might prove ourselves to be your children, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so chapter 17, paragraph 2, and we're talking about perseverance of the saints. And perseverance is an evidence of salvation. It is a fruit of salvation. And we contrasted perseverance with what is commonly taught, at least in Baptist circles, with eternal security or once saved, always saved, and how it differs and how perseverance is a more biblical idea, more biblical terms and concepts. And so this is the one that we're going to hold to and use. And this would be the same as endurance, the one who endures, the one who perseveres, the one who does not grow weary in doing good. This is what we're talking about. If we begin the Christian life, we must continue and finish the Christian life. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So we have to put our hands to the plow and keep putting our hands to the plow and plow on until we're taken out of this life into the life to come. We must persevere, and only those who persevere prove that they are truly children of God, because perseverance is the evidence of our salvation, right? It is a part of the package deal. So let's look at chapter 17, paragraph 2, and then we'll look up these passages that teach us these things. It says, "This perseverance of the saints does not depend on their own free will, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election, which flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. It is based on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. The certainty and infallibility of their perseverance is based on all these things." So here, they're talking about the gift or the grace of perseverance and where it originates or where it comes from. And they're very clear that perseverance does not depend on the free will of man. Just as our salvation does not depend on the free will of man, nothing depends upon the will of man. If our salvation at any point was dependent on the will of man, then at that point, our salvation would fail. Right? The chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And the reason our salvation is secure, the reason it cannot fail, is because every link of the chain of our salvation is fastened by God. And we are upheld by God's mighty right hand. And perseverance, though we are called to persevere, right? It is something that we are called to do and we must pursue it, just as we're called to believe, and just as we're called to repent of our sins, and we're called to love God, and we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we're called to live a godly life, right? We are called and commanded to do all these things, and God expects us to do all these things, and we must pursue these things. However, it doesn't mean that we have the ability in ourselves to do these things, right? God can command something that man does not have the ability to do, and that a man can only accomplish if God gives him the power. And this is how it is in every aspect of salvation. Yes, we are called to believe. We are called to repent. We are called to obey. We are called to persevere. but we do not have that power in ourselves. It is a gift that must be given to us by God, and therefore it is based not on the will of man, but on the unchangeable decree of God. It is based on God's purpose of election, which is rooted in the love that God has for the elect, for his people. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 teaches this. Romans 8, 28 through 30 is the golden chain of redemption. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So notice there that those foreknown by God, and foreknown means that God loved them in advance. They were loved by God in advance. So those that God determined to give his love to, he also predestined. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, which refers to our salvation, right? That is what it means to be saved, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Then in verse 30, those who are predestined are called, those called are justified, those justified are glorified. So there's a one-to-one-to-one-to-one correlation between all of these aspects of salvation. Between being foreknown, being predestined, being called, being justified, and being glorified. So it is not that God predestines 100 people, then he calls 90 people, right? Then he justifies 80, and then he saves, glorifies 70. So that at the beginning there was 100, but only 70 are actually going to make it to heaven in the end. Now, if there is 100 at the beginning, then how many is there at the end? There's 100. Because it is a one-to-one-to-one correlation. Those that are predestined are called. Those that are called are justified. Those that are justified are glorified. Right? God grants perseverance to all of his saints, all of his children. If we have received the grace of salvation, we also receive the grace of perseverance. At the same time, and this is why it is impossible for those who belong to Christ for them to be ultimately and finally lost. They cannot and they will not fall away. And when someone does fall away and depart, it proves that they never really belonged to Christ. They were never called in the true sense. They were not effectually called by the Spirit. They were only called outwardly and temporarily, according to their own flesh. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. There, we'll start reading in verse 10. It says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated.'" So there, Jacob loved by God, Esau hated by God. Because Jacob was loved by God, he was predestined by God. Because he was predestined, he was called. Because he was called, he was justified. And because he was justified, he was glorified. And what was true in the life of Jacob? All of those realities were manifested in his life. He was a true believer, and he persevered until the very end. Even though few and evil were the days of his life, this is what was true of him, yet he did not abandon the Lord. He persevered through many tribulations until he entered into the kingdom of God. And why did this happen? Because of God's purpose of election. God chose him, and God rejected his brother. Jacob persevered, and Esau fell away into sin and into condemnation because God chose Jacob and God rejected Esau. It was based upon God's purpose of election. Next, it says, it, perseverance, is based on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ in union with Him. Right? The foundation of our perseverance is the work of Jesus Christ. His prayers for us. He intercedes for us. His work done on our behalf. His blood is able to cleanse us from all of our sins. Right? He is able to save to the uttermost those who believe. So all of this salvation is based upon Jesus Christ. Everything flows from Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Right? We have been justified by his blood. This has happened. When we believe, we are justified by his blood. And if we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Right? We're going to be saved by Christ from the wrath of God that's going to be afflicted and poured out upon the ungodly on the day of judgment. We're going to be saved from that because we've been justified by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is speaking on our behalf, a better word than the blood of Abel, because the blood of Christ testifies that we are righteous in the sight of God, that we have been justified, and that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. This is how the grace of God finds us. We were enemies of God. And yet, even though we were enemies, God reconciled us through the death of his son. Much more, now that we've been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If God was able to do this for us when we were in a state of enmity, then how much more will he be able to save us to the uttermost? We're not his enemies anymore. Now we've been reconciled to him. We are his children. If he did this for us when we were his enemies because of his love for us, then how much more will he do it for us now that we are his children? Of course he's going to do it. He will not fail to deliver and to save those who have believed in Christ. Those who he has given to Christ, he will save every single one of them. Jesus will not lose one of his sheep. John chapter 14. And again, this is the source of our comfort, our consolation in this life, is that Christ will not lose us. He will not abandon us. He will never forsake us. John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Right? Christ will not leave us as orphans. He won't abandon us. He won't leave us fatherless. He will never do that. Because he lives, we also will live as well. So it is impossible for him to forsake us or for him to abandon us. It is impossible that Jesus would want to give us life and fail to do that on the day of judgment. No way. He can never fail. And this is why we know our salvation is secure. It is secure because it is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. Now, there are some people that might say, well, if it's all based on Christ and if it's so secure, then it doesn't matter what we do. We can do whatever we want and we're all going to make it in the end. But who thinks like that? Only an unregenerate person, only an unregenerate person would look at the kindness of God, the grace of God, the certainty of salvation, and use that as a pretense to commit sins against God. Right? The certainty of what Christ has done for us should not lead us to commit sins. It ought to lead us to live a righteous life, to live a godly life, to hate sin, and to hate even the garment that is stained by the flesh, to want nothing to do with any sins, but rather to purify us, ourselves, from all ungodliness. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Here, this is teaching that the perseverance is based upon the oath of God. God's oath. Can God lie? Is it possible for God to ever lie or to not fulfill his word? We make oaths, people make oaths, and many times they are not true to their oath. But what about God? Can God make an oath that he does not keep? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 says, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there, when God, he wants to assure us, he wants to, in a more convincing way, show the heirs of the promise the unchanging nature of his purpose. And what is God's purpose that he's talking about? It's our salvation. It is to save us. So how can God assure us, convince us more assuredly that he is certainly going to do what he wants to do, that he wants to save us? How can he guarantee to us that this is indeed what he wants to do? He does it by an oath. He swore. And who does he swear by? He swears by himself. Because when you swear by something higher than yourself. But there is no one higher than God. So when God swears, he has to invoke his own name, his own person, because there's nothing greater by which he can swear. And according to these two things, we have a guarantee from God. His oath and his name. These two things we know for certain that God will never violate. He cannot lie. He cannot lie. He is true. God is truthful. So he has promised us our salvation. And he will give to us everything needed for that to take place, including perseverance. Right? Including perseverance. And this is why we have an anchor for our souls. An anchor that is fixed deeply on the bedrock of the oath and the word of God. So that when the storms blow us here and there, we are not tossed to and fro, because we have a sure and steady anchor for our soul. 1 John chapter 3. Also, we have, as a guarantee of perseverance, the Holy Spirit of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So there, if you're born of God, you cannot make a practice of sinning. It is impossible. Now, again, when he says practice of sinning, he doesn't mean no one born of God will ever sin. We know that we will commit sin, but we will not practice sin. And there's a difference between a temporary failing, right, a momentary stumble into sin, and making a practice of sin, a life of sin, a habitual practice of committing this sin over and over and over again, right? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And why do we not make a practice of sinning? Because God's seed abides in him. And who is the seed of God? The Holy Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit of Christ is in us, and the Holy Spirit of Christ will not allow us to keep on sinning because we are born of God. And this is our perseverance. We will persevere. So even though the believer may commit a sin, he will be renewed to repentance, and he will persevere. He won't give himself over completely to that sin. He won't be mastered by it, but rather he will overcome it and he will persevere. Because the seed of God, the Spirit, is in him, and he will not let him practice sin in that way. And this is why it becomes evident who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil, right? A child of the devil. So there are people who are children of the devil. And he says it becomes evident. It's obvious. It's obvious to anyone who's looking objectively and who's using the Bible and using their right mind. You should be able to tell who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil. If they're not persevering and they're committing sin, they're a child of the devil. I don't care what they say about themselves. And if they are persevering and trying to the best of their ability to live a faithful life, then they're proving that they are a child of God and that the seed of God is within them. Lastly, Jeremiah 32. Here, perseverance is based upon the nature of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the covenant that we enter into through Jesus Christ. And the nature of that covenant is an eternal covenant. It's not a temporary covenant. It is eternal. So once a person has entered into that covenant, then it is impossible for them to exit it, to fall away from it, or to be kicked out of it. Jeremiah 32, verse 38. Says there, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. So notice there, he gives them a heart. They are his people. He will be their God. The result is they may fear me forever. Forever. In verse 40, an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. So, to the believer, God enters into an everlasting covenant with them, and he will never turn away from doing good to them. And this is why all true believers, right, that's the key. True believers, those who are called by God, effectually called by God, based upon God's purpose of election, every single one of them will enter into the joy of salvation. Now, we're not talking about false believers, temporary converts, spurious believers. There are those as well. And they will come into the church, but then they will manifest themselves because they practice sin. And it will be evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. But those that are the true children of God, who will persevere to the end, do so based upon all of these realities, all the realities that are listed here. The merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the oath of God, the abiding seed of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the covenant of grace. All of these things guarantee that those who receive, the recipients of salvation from Christ, that they will be glorified and enter into eternal life, and not one of them will be lost, not one of them will fall away. Okay, next paragraph. What about sin? What about sin? It says they, and this is speaking of true believers. So we're not talking about temporary converts. We're talking about true believers. They may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time due to the temptation of Satan and the world, the strength of the corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation. In so doing, they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit. Their graces and comforts become impaired. Their hearts are hardened and their conscience wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporary judgments on themselves. Nevertheless, they will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So when we're talking about perseverance, we're not talking about perfectionism. No one is perfect in this life. Even the most mature Christians, the most advanced among us, are still having to deal with remnants of the flesh. And we still have to fight against these things, and there will be times when we fail. When we fail, because surely there is not a righteous man who does not sin. This is the case. So everyone will commit sins, and even true believers may fall into grievous sins, and they may even continue in them for a time. Now, that's the key. Temporarily, right? For a time they may, and this happens because of the temptation of Satan and the world and our remaining corruption within them. Outside forces, which is Satan, demons, and the wicked world that tempt us to sin, and then inside force, which is our flesh, the remaining corruption that is within us that has a strong pull upon us, like in Romans chapter 7. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, right? In my flesh. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I find another law at work, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So there is the inner man, and then there is the flesh. And the flesh wages war against the spirit. And because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and because we neglect the means that God has granted for our preservation, which is the word and prayer and the fellowship of the saints, right? We neglect those things. And when we neglect those things, we open ourselves and make ourselves more susceptible to sin. And we, even as Christians, will commit sin against God. And some believers even will commit grievous sins against God and may continue in them for a time. Matthew chapter 26. But the difference in these sins in believers is that they're temporary. They're temporary. They don't fall into these things for the remainder of their life. They have a momentary stumble, a momentary fall, but then they are renewed through repentance. Matthew 26, verse 69. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And when he went out of the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So there, Peter committed a sin in that he denied Christ, which we should not deny Christ, but he did deny him before men. But he didn't do this for the rest of his life. He did it this one time. He did it momentarily, but then he was renewed to repentance. And then later in his life, did he deny Christ? No, later in his life, he died for Christ, right? Which many people want to nitpick and criticize Peter, the apostles, the prophets, as if these men were weak failures all the time, and that we would all be better than them. Yes, Peter did fail. He did commit a sin. He did deny our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was temporary. It was momentary. It was spur of the moment. It wasn't some premeditated sin that he was going out and committing. It came upon him. He denied Christ. He was overcome with cowardice and fear. He denied him. And then he went out and he wept bitterly because of his own sin. And this is the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, who ultimately died for the faith. Now, if Peter can fall into grievous sins, if Peter can deny our Lord Jesus Christ, well, we're not Peter. We don't have his faith. We're not as godly and righteous as he is. So anyone who thinks he stands, better take heed lest he fall. We have many examples in the Bible of men who surpass all of us in terms of faith and righteousness, who fell into grievous sins, and that is there to humble us so that we would depend upon the Lord and not think that we are above falling into sin. If Peter could sin, any of us could fall into sin, and he did so due to the temptation of Satan. We know that's true because who is the one who asked to sift him as wheat? Satan did. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. So Satan, like he did with Job, went to God and he wanted Peter. He wanted to sift him. He wanted to test him like wheat. So it was because of Satan. Also, because of the strength of corruption, right? It's his own flesh that gave in to this sin. Though Peter was a believer and he did have the Spirit of Christ, yet he still also had the flesh, and the flesh overcame him at this point. But also, the neglect of the means of their preservation. What was Peter doing before this? Didn't Jesus say, watch and pray, that you may not fall into temptation? But did Peter watch and pray? No, he fell asleep. Instead of praying and watching, he neglected the means of preservation, which was prayers to God. He was sleeping. And so in all these things, we see in the sin of Peter that he neglected his means, the flesh overcame him, and Satan was the one who tempted him. And this is how it will be with us as well. Next, it says, in doing so, they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit. When we sin against God, though we are God's children, and we do not lose our standing before God, right? God doesn't throw us away and say, okay, I disown you, you're not my child anymore. God could never do that. But just as with our own children, when they disobey, we're displeased with them. So when we disobey God, as a father, he is displeased with us. He's not pleased with the things that we do. Isaiah 64, verse 5. Isaiah 64, 5 says, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, and we sinned. And in our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. So they're crying out for God to not be terribly angry with them and not to remember their iniquity forever. Also, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 30. We'll actually start reading in verse 25. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So there, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And what grieves the Holy Spirit? It's sin, right? Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. When we walk in righteousness, the Spirit within us rejoices. When we sin against God, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Also, it says that their graces and comforts become impaired. When we sin against God, the graces that God gives to us, our comfort, our assurance, our joy, right? All our peace, all of these things that are gifts given to us by God because of our salvation, these things become impaired when we commit sin against him. Our comfort is unsettled. Our assurance is unsettled. We have doubts, right? Our joy is dried up because we've committed sins against God. Our conscience is tormented because of these things. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Right? He wants God to renew a right spirit within me. Right? If God needs to renew a right spirit, what does that mean about the spirit within him now? Right? Things are unsettled, right? It's not good. Everything is turned upside down. There's upheaval. So he wants God to renew this within him. Right, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Meaning, the joy of your salvation is not within me right now because of the knowledge of my sin that I committed against you. And he wants God to restore that to him, which God restores through repentance and through the forgiveness of sins. Right, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all ungodliness. Right, then it restores to us the joy and the countenance of God upon us. Psalm 32, verse 3. Psalm 32, 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Right? When I kept silent, meaning when I committed sin, I have knowledge of my sin, but I haven't confessed my sin. I haven't brought it out into the open. I'm keeping it silent. Then he says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He's under conviction, and it's causing him to groan, to waste away because of the knowledge of his sin. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. God's heavy hand of conviction was upon him so that his strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. A person who's out in the heat, walking about, working out in the heat, right? It makes you weary. And this is how he is spiritually because of his sin, because of the knowledge of sin. So when we commit these sins against God, the grace of God, the comfort, the peace, the joy, all of these blessings of God, these things are dried up. They are smothered out momentarily because of our sin, the knowledge of our sin. That's why we need to confess our sins, get rid of these things. Next it says, their hearts are hardened and their conscience are wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporary judgments on themselves. Right? When we commit sin, we do hurt and scandalize others. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. When we sin against God, we bring disrepute upon the name of God. It hurts others. It hurts other believers. When they see us commit a sin, then it causes their conscience to be tormented as well. And when we sin against them, we're hurting them explicitly. But even when we sin in another way, if one of us falls into a scandalous sin, is that not going to upset the whole church? It's going to bother the whole church. It's going to torment everyone. It's going to be on everyone's mind. It's going to cause much grief, much heartache, right, within the whole church. I remember a former pastor of ours, and he got caught up in a sin, and it was a very great, scandalous sin. And whenever we found out, it tore us up to pieces, me and Amy. This was early in our, it was the pastor who actually married us. And it was very upsetting and very troubling to us that this happened when it came out. It was scandalous, and it hurt us very deeply to hear about those things. And this is what happens when we commit sins against God. We scandalize others, and we bring judgment upon ourselves. Temporary judgments, not eternal judgments, because those that are saved will never fall into eternal judgment. However, we can have temporary judgments in this life, even to the point of death. God can even execute a believer if he commits a sin against God. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 13. This is David. Though David was spared, God did kill his son because of his sin And then also, there was much turmoil in his family because of these things. Many of his sons died. His daughter was raped by his other son. And then this child immediately died as well. 2 Samuel 12, verse 12. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. You did it secretly. You committed your sin secretly, as if we can commit sin secretly against God. We can't do that because God sees it. Okay, you did it secretly, but I'm going to do my judgments before everyone. Everyone's going to see that, and they're going to know what's going on. We cannot hide our sins from God. So we shouldn't do them in secret, nor in the daylight. We just shouldn't do them. And if we do sin, we need to bring it to the light and confess it to God. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. So there, his sin brought utter scorn upon the Lord, upon the name of the Lord. And because of that, the child died immediately, and then the sword did not depart from his house for the rest of his life. There was turmoil and effects of this sin. So even though God does forgive us of our sins, it doesn't mean that there are no consequences. There are consequences, temporary judgments that will come upon us, and the fear of these judgments should keep us from committing sins. Now, here we have another example. We have a holy apostle in Peter who denied Christ, and then we have a holy prophet in David who committed adultery, committed murder, and then lied to cover it up. A holy prophet and a holy apostle. A man after God's own heart, and Peter, the rock upon which God will build this church. Not Peter in the Roman Catholic sense, but Peter in the sense of his confession, right? His confession of faith, what he said. Now, if these men could fall into sins, then again, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. If anyone thinks he is something when he is actually nothing, he deceives himself. We must walk in an upright, a sober-minded, humble, circumspect way and plead with God to give us his mercy that we don't fall into these kinds of sins. Also, we could mention Moses. Moses, the righteous man, who God himself said, there's no one on the earth as meek as Moses, as humble as Moses. Yet when he struck the rock in anger, he sinned and he received a temporary judgment in that he was not permitted to go into the promised land. Aaron, also a righteous man, right? Also a prophet. And yet Aaron was the one that was coaxed by the people, right? That they pressured him into making the golden calf. Remember, he threw the jewelry into the fire and poof, pop, out came this calf. It just came out of nowhere. But he was the one that permitted that to take place, and he didn't stop them. And judgment came upon him because of those things. Solomon, this wise man, right? A wise man. Right? The queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to see the wisdom of Solomon. This is how wise of a man he was. And yet, late in his life, his foreign wives turned his heart away from the Lord to worship idols, and because of that sin, his kingdom was divided in half. Now, if these men could fall into sins like this, then again, we must be very careful. Any of us can. Now, however, what was true of all of these men? They repented. That's the difference. That's the difference between a true believer and a false believer. That's the difference between these men and Esau and Judas Iscariot. Men like that and Ahab, who committed sins, but they refused to repent, to truly repent before God. And that's what makes the difference. Though a believer may fall into temporary sin, ultimately he will be renewed to repentance because God will not allow him to continue in that sin. And that's the last sentence. Nevertheless, they will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end. And all of those men did persevere to the very end. They were renewed through repentance. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Right? Satan wants you, but Christ is praying for him, and his faith will not fail. Because will the Father fail to give to his Son what he asks? No way. Peter is one of his, and the Son, Jesus Christ, is asking the Father that the faith of Peter will not fail. And did Peter's faith fail? It did momentarily, but it did not ultimately. Because ultimately, what happened? When you turn again, strengthen your brothers. He turned again. Yes, he denied Christ for a moment, but he repented of that. And then after his repentance, he strengthened the brothers and was telling them, don't deny Christ like I did. Right? You've got to be faithful to the Lord. We have to persevere until the very end. Also, 22:61 says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So there, isn't it amazing that Christ, even when he's going through his trials, he's being unjustly condemned, prosecuted here, yet even in the midst of that, he turns to Peter so that Peter sees him, look at him, whenever Peter denies Christ the third time, whenever the rooster crows, and then he remembers the words of the Lord, and then it says that he went out and wept bitterly. Now, Esau also wept bitterly, but what was the difference between Esau and Peter? Esau had worldly grief, worldly sorrow that doesn't produce true repentance, but Peter's sorrow was true sorrow. The sorrow brought about by the Holy Spirit that produces true repentance. And yes, he denied Christ these three times, but he didn't do it again. He persevered, and he even gave his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 21, and Jesus restored him. He denied him three times, so Jesus made him confess his love for him three times. Three times. John 21, verse 15. Says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. He denied him three times. So he had to be asked three times, do you love me? So that his confession of love for Christ would match his denials of Christ. And that's why he was grieved. He knew what Jesus was doing, and he knew his own sin. He's not grieved. He's not upset with Jesus. He's upset with himself because of his own sin. It's a reminder of his sins. And yet he confesses three times. He doesn't get mad and say, you're being too harsh and mean to me. Right? I said I was sorry. And walk. He doesn't do that. People who are truly repentant, they don't do those things. And that's why Peter didn't do that. But he said, you know, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And then Jesus tells him that he's going to die for him. I'm going to give you the opportunity to prove yourself and to prove that you will not deny me. You denied me the first time when there was danger, but you will be faithful on the end. And you will die and you will glorify me in your death. And then he told him to follow him. So yes, Peter sinned. Yes, David sinned. Moses sinned. Aaron sinned. Solomon sinned. Many others, saints in the Bible, committed sins against God. And we will sin against God. However, God will not allow his children to continue in sin, to practice sin, to make a practice of those types of things. But he will renew us to repentance. And it is this perseverance that proves that we are children of God. All of those who receive the grace of the forgiveness of sins at the same time receive the grace of perseverance, and they will persevere to the end. And this is one of the fruits that we need to look for in our life. Are we persevering? Are we continuing till the very, very end? Or do we wash up? Do we forsake Christ? Do we give up and walk away? We can't do that. We have to persevere. And it's just a little while, right? Light momentary afflictions. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. There's light sufferings now. Eternal glory is waiting for us. So we have every reason to persevere. No reason for us to give up or to think it's too hard. It's just a light momentary affliction. But there is waiting for us an eternal weight of glory that will never come to an end. So let's persevere. Let's endure. By your endurance, you shall save your life. So let's persevere and endure and make it all the way until we reach the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And Lord, we do thank you for, again, how it teaches us everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, there's no excuse for anyone, Lord, to think that they can make some trite, momentary, superficial confession of faith. Lord, go through the ritual of baptism and then walk away and live however they want and be guaranteed a spot in heaven. Lord, your word is so clear in that it teaches us, Lord, that we must endure and that we must persevere, that there is no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back who is fit for the kingdom of God. Lord, we know about Lot's wife. She looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Lord, she longed to go back there to those cities that were filled with sin and wickedness. Lord, you have saved us out of this world, delivering us, Lord, from this present evil age. Lord, how could we want to go back to it? Lord, knowing that the world is passing away along with its lust. And yet it is only the one who does the will of God who will endure forever. Lord, we ask that you give to us your grace. Lord, knowing that, Lord, the grace that has saved us is the same grace that we need to live a godly life. Lord, we need perseverance. We need endurance. Lord, desperately, but only you can grant it. So, Father, what we need and what you require, we ask that you give to us according to your gift. Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, work within us the grace of perseverance, and that, Lord, everyone here who has made a profession of faith in Christ, Lord, we pray that we would all endure to the very end and that we would not grow weary in doing good. Lord, help us to encourage one another on the way. Lord, all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching, Lord, may we be building each other up, lifting each other up, Lord, praying for one another. Lord, as well, we ask, Lord, that you would help us overcome our sins. Lord, help us to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, we know that none of us are perfect and that we will commit sins. But Lord, we pray that you would not let us remain in those sins, but rather, Lord, that you would renew us through repentance, and that, Lord, we would turn away from our sin and turn to you, and that we would walk with you again. Lord, may we not bring shame and disrepute upon the gospel, Lord, upon your name, Lord, upon this church, Lord, upon our families. But rather, we pray that we would be known, Lord, by living a godly and a righteous life. So, Lord, be with us, help us, give us all that we need. Lord, give us safety as we travel home today. And Lord, we pray that you bring us back together again on Wednesday, Lord, to study your word again. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.